If you would turn your Bibles back to where we were last week, it is Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we find ourselves in verse 27, finishing up this wonderful chapter that we've spent the last month in. The Word of God says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you not only to believe, granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. And so last week we began to look at this passage, and we came to the understanding that this here in verse 27 in this section is the thesis of this passage. This is Paul's main idea, his theme that runs through the whole book of Philippians. The first part builds to it. Everything else is an expression of this theme. Only this: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And as Paul begins to unpack that, he wants them to be described by this conduct. This conduct is not dependent on his presence, but it is a conduct that they exercise, that they live out, whether he is present with them or he is absent and then hears of them. What he wants to hear, and if he is with them, what he wants to see, is that they walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants them to live in a way that is in step with the gospel. He wants them to live in a way that is suitable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he moves further on in this passage, as we saw last week, he began to define what activity it is, what particular action that he has in mind as he thinks of their walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he says it there in verse 27, that they stand firm with one spirit in one mind. In other words, it is a call to stand together. And we've labeled this sermon last week and the sermon this week as together for the gospel. There is a theme of oneness. There is a theme of unity that Paul is calling these believers to have, that they are to live together, that they are to stand together, that there is to be a firmness and a steadfastness, not isolated, not independent from one another, but drawn together, circled around in unity with one another. They are together for the gospel. As Paul talks about this expression, he begins to give some characterizations of this standing together. And he does that really in two ways. And we really closed out our sermon last week looking at the positive side of that, the positive expression or characteristic of standing together. And Paul wrote these words. He described it in this way: striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, the Christian community, the church, the believers, and for application purposes, we here at Grace Chapel, if we are to stand together, if we are to be together for the gospel, one of the ways that Scripture tells us that this is what it will look like is that we strive, we toil, we labor together. We are side by side, a man here and a man here, a woman here and a woman here, together striving, seeking, pursuing gospel advance. There's a laboring. There's a toiling. There is great effort here that we must do together. And Paul puts the object there, this faith of the gospel. This faith of the gospel. Well, Paul understands that what we are going after, what it is we are pursuing, what it is we are laboring after, is the belief of the content of a message that we are proclaiming. We are seeking for souls to believe the truth communicated in this message. And by belief, I don't mean just a mere mental assent to facts that we really view as non-consequential or inconsequential, but what I am talking about is the confidence and the reliance of what is communicated so much that we begin to orient our whole existence, our whole being, our souls around what we believe to be true. And what we believe to be true is communicated in this message. It is this message of the gospel. And it reminds us that we must know the gospel. We must understand what this message is. And I want to spend some more time, just like we did last week, unpacking the gospel. Number one, because Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. When he says only, he is marking out that this is the priority. This is what we are to be all about. And if we are to be all about this, we must understand what this is. But also, if striving is to continue, we must always keep as our focus the big picture of what it is we are striving for. We must understand it. We want to know it. We want to grow in it. And so what is this gospel message? I really have five statements this morning that I want to unpack that kind of tell us what this message of the gospel is. What this message of the gospel is. First off, number one, the gospel is a message about historical events. The gospel communicates events that took place in space, time, and history. It's not a made-up story. It's not a fable. It's not just some good stories that can give you just some kind of superficial comfort. But what the gospel communicates is things that happened to an individual in history. They took place. They are historical events. And as we remember what Paul says in verse 27, that we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The summary of the content is Jesus. In other words, these are the historical events about Jesus. And the historical events are these: his life. Number two, his death. And number three, his resurrection. His life, his death, his resurrection. This is the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, who was with God, who was in the beginning, who was God, who in response to our great need because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our brokenness, because we were undergoing the greatest tragedy in human existence by our separation from God, came in response as part of the plan of God to rescue sinners. And he was born of a virgin. He grew up. He lived a pretty obscure life until his earthly ministry. And then he went public for about 3 years preaching and teaching and announcing the rule and reign of God, a phrase that is captured in this phrase, the kingdom of God. And then he was betrayed and handed over by his religious leaders to the Romans. He is executed like a common criminal on a cross. Actually, the worst kind of death a criminal could undergo. And then God, on the third day, raised him up. These are the historical events of the gospel. This is what this message is all about. He was a preacher, he was a teacher, he was a miracle worker. He died, and then he was raised to life. There's two evidences that this is at the heart of the gospel. This is at the heart of the gospel. We know that one, as Paul gives his summary of what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, he communicates those realities, his life, his death, and his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, I would make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, which also you stand in, by which you are also being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." Here's what is primary. Here's what is significant. Here's what is at the core. This is of what is of first importance. What I also received. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't make this up. I didn't conjure this up. I am taking what was delivered to me. I am taking what is handed down to me. And he is saying that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. There's the death. And let me tell you something. You probably picked this up. There is no death unless there is first life. Nobody just dies, they have to live. And so that phrase implies his life. There's his life, there's his death. That Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and on the third day was raised in accordance with the scriptures. You have life, you have his death, and you have his resurrection. That is the summary of the gospel. And as we consider the first preaching of the gospel that comes on the scene on that great day of Pentecost, we see the same truths, the same historical events being communicated by Peter in his response to the accusation that those who are now filled with the Holy Spirit are drunk. This is what Peter says. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And in other words, what he's communicating, he's communicating the earthly ministry. He's communicating the life of Jesus Christ. He's communicating the events of the gospel. That's in Acts 2:22. And as he goes on to communicate about Jesus, he goes on in verse 23 to communicate about his death. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you what? You nailed to a cross. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to what? Put him to death. There's his death. There's the events of the gospel. In verse 24 of chapter 2 of Acts, communicates his resurrection, because this is what he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." There's a resurrection. "Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And so what is bound up in the summation of the gospel, and what is bound up as we see the first proclamation of the gospel, are these historical events. That means as we move for gospel advance, we must be communicating the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, because the gospel is a message about the historical events of Jesus. Number two. And not only is it a message about the historical events of Jesus, but the gospel is a message about what those events achieved. In other words, as Christ lived, and as Christ died, and as Christ was raised up from the dead, he did something, he accomplished something, he achieved something. His life achieved something. His death achieved something. His resurrection achieved something. And let me give you a few things in regards to what he achieved. Number one, there is the achievement of perfect obedience. The achievement of perfect obedience. Christ, well, I often say this, he lived the life that we could not live. Before we ever get to good news, there is bad news. And the bad news is this, is that you are a sinner. You are a rebel. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to meet God's moral standards. It also says this, there is none. none righteous. And then just to be clear, Paul adds these words after it. Not even one, quoting the psalmist. Hey, Kirby, come on up. Kirby's going to help me out with the illustration here. Not even one. There's no one. And it's not as, it's the situation is not as if, you know what, I've just done too many bad things that they outweigh my good. The situation is that the very good that you have is not good enough. This is what Isaiah says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And when he uses that word, this garment, he speaks of the garment of a woman's menstruation. And the filthiness is the blood from the menstrual process. That is a disgusting image that God, not Jeff Nixon, chose to use. And he's saying, this is what the best of you, your best deed, flowing from your best motives, best thoughts, best attitudes, on your best day, is not good enough. If, let's say, Curvy represents the Lord, and I want to offer him my righteousness, there's a problem with my righteousness. Okay, it's going to gross some of you out. So, see, illustration coming from my youth group, youth pastor days. So, you've been forewarned. Okay, I'm going to give you this. This is my righteousness. Okay, are you thirsty?
Not really.
Well, pretend you are. Okay. Now, what I'm going to do, Kirby, is I'm going to spit some saliva in here. Okay. Don't get mad. Jesus spit in and put it in a blind man's eyes. Okay. So. Do you want this now?
No.
That's what our righteousness is like. Oh, we laugh. And you know, it's not like I hawked a big loogie of phlegm. It's just a little bit. You guys are really perverse, man. Look at you. What he needs is something. There's two cups here, just so you what he needs, or what I need before God, is something that is pure, that is undefiled, something that has no sin. This is your great problem. It's not so much we've done bad things, but our best is full of sin. Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Our best is full of sin. And so our righteousness is not going to cut it, because really our righteousness is unrighteousness. That's what the Word of God says. This is the condition of every human being except one, and that is Jesus. This is why this is a message. This is why this is the gospel of Christ, because it's about him, and it's about his achievement and his achievement of perfect obedience. This is what he says. He's not sinless like we are. That's why he can achieve this. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has become tempted in all things as we are. In other words, all the same stuff, all the same temptations and trials that lead you into sin that you give into, it was all thrown at Jesus. But the Bible says this about Christ, yet, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, he came into the world to save sinners. Well, you can't save sinners. You can't save people from a problem that you yourself have. That's like the dude who's getting an F on an exam offering tutor to other guys who are getting an F on an exam. This verse implies he's sinless. He's lived the life that you could not live. He's lived the life that you and I were unable and powerless to live. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, talking about God, he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin. It's not a statement of ignorance. It's talking about a statement of experience. He had never committed sin. Who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he achieved the perfect righteousness. He obeyed the law perfectly, fully, completely, and whatever adverb you want to add to that, he achieved it on our behalf. He has achieved perfect obedience through his death and resurrection on the cross. We'll see in Philippians 2, he became what? Obedient unto the point of death, even the death on a cross. Obedient to death, perfect. A life, stamp on it, obedient. Perfect obedience. Number two, the achievement of payment for our sins. The achievement of payment for our sins. He stood in our place to pay the payment for our sins. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Matthew records Jesus at that Last Supper as he takes the cup and he begins to give new meaning to what this cup represents and interprets it. He says this, this is the new covenant of my blood, which is going to be poured out. In other words, it's going to be spilled out like a slaughter. It's poured out for many. And why? What is the purpose? He says this, for the forgiveness of sins. It is a payment. And his death was a payment for sin, for your sin and my sin. Paul at the end of Romans in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 in Romans verse 25 says that he was put to death for our iniquity and raised to life for our justification. He was executed on our behalf. He died for us. And that's why Christ is often portrayed as a lamb, a sacrifice, that this Old Testament imagery is brought to the forefront and says, here's the ultimate lamb. Here's the ultimate payment, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. It is this one, so that John can say in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the good news that Christ's life and Christ's death and Christ's resurrection have granted have achieved this payment for sin. And number three, not only the achievement of perfect obedience and not only the achievement of payment for sin, but three, the achievement of removal, the removal of God's wrath, the achievement of the removal of God's wrath. The gospel announces that Christ on the cross absorbed the wrath of God against our sin by standing in our place. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news because it announces that God's wrath was satisfied when he poured it out on Christ. His wrath was averted from you. It is as if Christ has taken this burden of sin and taken it off your back and put it on you, and he's walked away, and the scope of God's wrath, the focus of God's wrath, has turned from you and have been set on the sin bearer who is Christ, and he pours it out on the cross. This is the meaning of the words of why Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God has poured out his wrath and judgment on his son in your place and in my place so that we would not be forsaken. So Christ was forsaken in our place. He absorbed the wrath in our place. And Christ has achieved the removal of God's wrath because it has been removed from us and placed on him. This is the good news. This is the good news. Number three, the achievement of the installation of Jesus as the resurrected Lord of the universe. Let me say that again. The achievement of the installation of Jesus as the resurrected Lord of the universe. In other words, by virtue of his resurrection, God has exalted him so that he is Lord and Christ over everything. He comes in the frailty and weakness of humanity. He dies and he is raised to life now, not as the Lord of the age of weakness, but as the Lord bringing with him the age of power, becoming the head of the new creation and reigning over everything, so that Paul can say in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of God the Father, because God has anointed him, God has set him as king on his holy mountain in fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is the Lord who holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the Lord who reigns over everything because of these historical events. That's what they have achieved. He has achieved the disarmament of the rulers and authorities. I'm thirsting. I can't remember which one I spit in, so. Anyway. The disarmament of rulers and authorities. Colossians 2:15 says this, that when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, God through Christ has disarmed all the demonic powers. He's brought them to nothing. And now he reigns over everything so that his reign is spreading through the universe and their influence is being washed away. Lastly, the destruction of death. The death and resurrection of Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ have brought about the destruction of death. And there is nothing that has been more real to me this week as I go to funerals and go to viewings. And as I say goodbye and bury men that I love, that I am reminded of the truth of 1 Corinthians 15. That a day is coming because of what Christ has done, because of his resurrection. That one day what is sown in weakness will be raised in power. That the mortal will put on immortality and the corruptible will put on incorruptibility, and then the day will come to pass when we will quote with the prophet Isaiah, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And it will be gone, it will be no more because of Christ, because of what he has achieved on the cross and in rising from the grave. He has destroyed death, so that even now you are new creations if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Even now the transformation has come, and it starts off eternally, but one day, and may it come quickly, and it is coming, one day what is being transformed inside will be made visible on the outside, and death will die, and we will reign in life with Christ. These are the achievements of the cross. This is good news. This is to be heralded. This is to be proclaimed. All of these things are the achievements of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Point number three. The gospel is a message about the transfer of these achievements from Christ to particular persons through our union with Christ by faith alone, apart from works. The gospel is a message about the transfer of these achievements from Christ to particular persons through our union with Christ by faith alone, apart from works. You see, you have the events of the gospel, and you have there the achievements of the gospel. And they can be applied to you. You see, it's this point that makes the good news go from being good news to being good news for you. You think about the men that crucified Christ, and they put him to death, and then they hear he's back. I mean, that's not good. You're killing folk and they're just coming back. That's not good for you. Unless he's back for their benefit. Unless by his resurrection, what he has achieved, he is seeking to now transfer to them. And that's what Christ has done for us. Because as the song says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He died for our sin. And it is through the God-given faith that is a gift from God that God gives to us, that we exercise, that we are joined in union with him so that what he has accomplished now is transferred to us. And it becomes good news for us. Next, the gospel is a message about the good things that are now true about us in the achievement of the cross, as the achievement of the cross is applied to us in Christ. The gospel is a message about the good things that are now true about us as the achievements of the cross is applied to us in Christ. So now that we're joined with Christ, there are things that now change about us. We have certain realities that are now true of us as we have experienced that transfer. Good, it's good because good has now happened to us. Number one, we have propitiation. And we define this propitiation is this what we saw as I carried the backpack out. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, when the gods were angry, they would give a sacrifice that functioned as the propitiation, the thing that would absorb the wrath and appease the God so that he would no longer be angry. And John, in the Gospel of John, says that he is the propitiation for our sins, in 1 John 2, and not ours only, but even the whole world. Not the whole world without exception, but the whole world without distinction. In other words, he's not distinguishing between Jew, Gentile, or you know, American, or Korean, or whatever. He's saying he's a propitiation for anyone who would believe on him. That we have that in Christ, that we now have someone who absorbs the wrath in our place. We have that propitiation so that God's anger no longer rests on us. Can you imagine that? That we all have done enough for God to punish us for an eternity. And his wrath is no longer on us if we are in Christ. This is wonderful news. This is the best news. Not only that, but we also have justification. We have justification. It's this declaration that legally we stand in the right before God, that God has declared us, even though we're ungodly in our practice. He has declared us to be in right standing before him, that in our position he looks at us as right, as righteous. Why is he doing this? Because he's not looking at your performance and your actions, but he's looking at the performance of another, namely Christ. And when we were joined to Christ, Christ placed his perfect obedience, his perfect performance, and he clothed you in it so that when God looks at you, he beholds the righteousness of his son, and he says, "There's my boy. Always doing what is right, always perfectly obeying," except he's seeing really us. It's us he's seeing, clothed in his son's righteousness and their satisfaction, so that God is never any more wrathful to you. He is always loving towards you. Always. Which makes perfect sense of how God can work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Even though they're hard and even though we go through calamity and difficulty, they are expressions of God's love as he uses them to refine us so that our faith takes us to glory. You only, because you are justified, you only experience good. And you will experience the ultimate good as that justification will one day, as Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, result in glorification. It's the good news that I don't have to rely on my own perfection, but I can rest in the perfection and in the performance of another. We have redemption. We have redemption along with our propitiation, our justification. We have been liberated, and we will be liberated from the power of sin, death, and Satan, and all the effects of sin. We are now freed from the guilt and the power of sin. That's what redemption is. We're forgiven and we're set free. That's what Romans 6 is all about, that we can now offer the members of our bodies as instruments for righteousness. Why? Because we're not slaves anymore. We've been set free. The emancipation has been brought about in Jesus so that we can serve the true master who is truly worthy of our service and our devotion, our love, and our affection. We have sanctification. We are both positionally and progressively made holy. We're growing in our consecration and our being set apart and our distinctiveness. God has set us apart by saving us as his, and we are reflecting that in our moral character now. This is the meaning of 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled faces, which is a reference to earlier in the chapter, he's talking about the gospel being seen. We all with unveiled faces, no longer blinded, beholding the glory of the Lord. As we do that, something is happening, Paul says. We are being transformed into the same image. We talk about progressive sanctification, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that, you know what? We're being made to look like Jesus. We're being made to reflect his character. We're growing in our love and in our joy and in our peace and our patience and our kindness and our goodness and our gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to the next. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Your salvation is not just a positional thing, but it's a very practical thing. In other words, your salvation shows up now in what you think about, what you pursue, how you live, what your motives are, what your longings are. And you know what? It's all being transformed from one degree to the next. It's incremental, so that what you were today, you are not, and what you are today, you will one day no longer be. You will look like Christ. You're growing into his image bearers. That is what a Christian is. And that is the good news. Not that you can change of yourself, but that God can change you. And God continues to change people, and he has been since the gospel was first proclaimed. Finally, the gospel is a message about God being our ultimate, eternal, and all-satisfying treasure. Jesus says this as he's talking about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. And remember, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the rule and reign of Christ. The rule and reign of God. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like something. It's like this. It's like a treasure. That's what he says in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from what? From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What is he saying here? He's saying God and coming under his reign and bowing the knee to him by bowing to the knee of his Lord and his Messiah, Jesus, is like discovering a treasure that brings about joy. He's saying to be with God and to be in relationship with God is your ultimate joy, worth giving up everything for so that you can have this joy, this God. And that is the good news. That is where the gospel is going. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ died once for sins, and then he gives the purpose to bring us to God. The gospel, the good news, is that we are reconciled to our righteous Creator and brought into an eternal, all-satisfying, loving relationship with Him, where we enjoy the all-satisfying God forever and ever, that we do what the psalmist says, that we taste and see that the Lord is good, and we do it forever. And that's what God is calling us to as the message is proclaimed. And this is the message of the gospel. A message that is calling men separated from their Creator to come and be united to their Creator and to be satisfied in Him. Because if there is no joining to God, there is no good news. God Himself is what makes the gospel good news. And it's that message that Paul says that we are to stand firm in unity for, that we are to strive side by side for. And he gives a second characteristic. You see, when we consider all these good things, when we consider the glory of Christ, that He has brought all this about, that this is what Christ has done, this is what Christ has accomplished, this is what Christ grants. What comes next in chapter 1, verse 28 is shocking. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. There are actually those who are against this. And part of standing in unity is that we not be frightened by them. The word means to be intimidated so as to shrink back from what one is doing. It was used even of spooking horses so that they scatter all about. And he's saying, you are not to be frightened. You are not to be intimidated, because he understands Paul. Remember, this is the one who was in prison and beaten for first bringing the gospel in Acts 16 to the Philippians. He understands that there are going to be those who oppose this message and oppose the king that proclaims it. And he's saying, you have to stand firm. You're striving together and you're staying together. Not allowing anything to frighten you. There's a unity as we hold the line for gospel truth. Forgetting my outline here. And then what Paul lays out as we orient ourselves back into the context, we've seen the expression, we've seen the characterization, and now Paul talks about the demonstration. And what is this striving together, and what is this not being frightened in anything by our opponents communicate? What does it demonstrate? This is a sign of their destruction. And what he means by that, it's a demonstration. It's the same word that's used in Romans to talk about God demonstrates his love for this. He puts it out to show God demonstrates his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a show. It's an evidence, a proof that you stand together and that you do not give in or not intimidated so as to shrink back from advancing the gospel by your opponents. It communicates something to them, and it communicates something to us. It communicates something about them, and it communicates something about us. It communicates to them their destruction, their eternal judgment, that even as they try to oppose the advancing gospel, they are unable to eventually stop it. It tells us something about the truth of this. that we are so firmly committed to this, willing to take up our cross for him and follow him and not be derailed from that passion for him, that it signals to them that this is nothing but God's work. And to oppose it is to impose God himself. In a sense, it functions as a call to not be in opposition, to not even be passive towards the gospel, but to come and embrace Christ and to join him. But it's a sign for us. It's a sign of our salvation. Because it evidences that the truth of God has come into our hearts, that the Spirit has gripped us and opened our eyes to behold the glory and to say, yes, Christ is worthy, no matter what man might bring. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And then the explanation. Why does this suffering and this opposition come? Verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw in me and now hear to be in me. In other words, this opposition assumes difficulty. It assumes suffering, and it assumes persecution. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in 2 Corinthians 2:12. But if we're going to stand firm together for the gospel, we need to embrace the fact that we're going to suffer together for the gospel. And what Paul is getting at here is he's saying what is communicated in this message is worthy of your unity. It's worthy of you striving side by side. It's worthy of you guys staying side by side. And he says, Philippians, it's worthy of you suffering side by side. You see, it's not just been granted for us to believe, but also to suffer. In other words, this is part of the salvation package. And that's why you can say it's a sign of your salvation, because God has counted us worthy to suffer for what is worthy of our suffering. And it's with those words that Paul kind of closes this first chapter. And he makes a call to unity. He says, take a stand together. And God is calling us through his word to take a stand together. God is calling us to unity so that the glory of what he has done through his son Jesus Christ might be proclaimed, so that men might know of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so men might know the achievements of what that life, death, and resurrection have accomplished. And men might have that transferred to them. And men might experience the benefits of what he has done. And God would have it that we stand in unity so that men might be reconciled to him. What does that look like here? That means we are committed together. That we seek to work together. That we understand that the fundamental thing and the most important thing and the thing that always we always put in front of ourselves is that we are together for the gospel. And it means that we as a church hold one another accountable. And that we encourage each other and we help each other find ways to advance the gospel. And we think together and we pray together. And a lot of things that we talked about last week. But it also means that we don't let anything else divide us. Because this is too important. And this is too glorious. And I don't know about you, but I want to stand for this gospel. And I want to see this community transformed by this gospel so that the glory of the Lord covers West Liberty as the waters cover the sea. And I want to ask you this morning, I'm going to do something I'm not really comfortable with that we don't normally do here. But I'm going to ask you, if that's your passion after hearing what God's word says, and I'm going to ask you to respond to the word of God by coming up here with me. And I want to pray with you that God begin to do something in our midst so that his gospel is advanced in this community and that men and women around here would know that if Grace Chapel is anything, they are people passionate about men being reconciled to the living God through Jesus Christ. So if you join with me, then come stand with me. Would you grab the hand of the person around you or put your hand on their shoulder? God's called us to a great mission of making disciples, and that will only come through the preaching of the gospel. And today, this morning, we lay down anything that would divide us, anything that would separate us, because the one who unites us is greater than all these things. That doesn't mean we're indifferent. That doesn't mean we deal with them. We don't deal with those things. The Bible has clear instructions for how we handle our disagreements, our sins, and how we offend each other. We need to be committed to that. Because the gospel calls us to work hard at being united together. But we have to understand that if we are not united together, then the gospel will not be advanced and God's glory will not be proclaimed. And we need to be all about that as a church. And so pray with me as we cry out to our God to make us a people united for his name. Our great God, you have sent your son. Father, you have come and you have ransomed us and made us yours so that you would go public, that you're a God who has immeasurable kindness and mercy, that you're the God who has mercy upon whom he has mercy and has compassion on whom he has compassion, the God that is full of faithfulness and truth, of steadfast love. A Father who by no means will clear the guilty, but shows steadfast love to thousands of generations. And God, that love is most clearly and fully been expressed in Christ. And you've given us that love and you have united us. And our call, our cry, our plea, our petition this morning, God, as we end this chapter, and as we'll spend the next couple months as Eric comes to preach, looking at the cross and looking at forgiveness, Father, that you would make us a people passionate again about your name and about the spread of your fame and of your great mercy in the cross. May we pray to this end. May we plan to this end. May we position ourselves to this end and pursue souls to this end. Father, may we prize you so that we never shrink back from this. Father, your gospel and your great name and your son is worthy for us to stand united together. And yet, Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves we are powerless to do this. And so would you come now by your Spirit and make us one again. We ask this for the sake of your name and for our joy because of what Christ has done. In the name of our great intercessor, we ask this. Amen.